uncertainty and confusion and chaos. It's what we're going through right now as a country, as a civilization, as a world of communities. We are experiencing a global strife and concern. And we're facing an election upcoming, and there's lots of issues for us to kind of stew over. But you said, I'm with you always, and you can run to me. You can come to me when you're feeling uncertain. Lord, we know that you are the one that makes the decisions in all of these things, that you have a game plan, and that you're orchestrating everything according to your sovereign will and purpose. And so we cast all our care upon you because you care for us. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you open the word to us? I pray, Father, it would inspire us, it would teach us, that it would promote our devotion and service for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen. All right, so we've been watching the news pretty much day in and day out, and there's so much conversation right now, so much intrigue, so much drama and concern about trade tariffs and how it's going to affect our economy. Every news station is broadcasting, every social media platform's talking about it. And we as people, we're interested in finance and stock markets and interest rates and budget deficits and how a fiscal policy can either enhance or support a monetary policy. We're interested in all of that stuff because money makes the world go round, right? You have to have money in order to live. You have to have money to pay your mortgage, your grocery bills, your light bill, to pay for medical expenses, to pay for trips, travel. Money is a necessity. And we know that God is the provider of all things. He's the one that gives us our wealth, the money that we have. And we are not owners of our wealth, we are stewards. Money has been entrusted to us. And every decision to spend should be a spiritual decision. Every decision to invest should be a spiritual decision, because it's not our resources that we're spending. When we give in the offering plate, it's a spiritual decision. And it's not a question of how much of my money will I keep for myself, but how much of God's money will I give back in terms of offering as an expression of my devotion, but as a recognition that God is the one who owns everything. And we are just stewards. Stewards, not owners. That's a very important principle, and I know Mike, you teach all of those principles. You have an extensive program for private people, but also for businesses that are looking to honor Christ in how they manage their resources. So today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about the future of our global economy. Now, I know all of us, some of us may have large investments, some of us may have medium investments, some may have small investments, but we're all investors at one level or another. And we like to make wise decisions in terms of our investments. And we need to know that God understands our need for these things. The scripture says, take no thought for tomorrow, for sufficient is the evil of today. Think about the things that are issues that we need to deal with today. He says, the sparrows, God sees the sparrows and he provides for them. God sees the creatures of the earth and he meets their needs. Why would God do any less for you and I? Matthew 6 is a wonderful treatise on how the Lord wants to provide for us and take care of us. So we can rest in the knowledge of God's care. But we're concerned about the economic issues, especially right now. And the Word of God addresses them. It tells us what we can expect going forward. We want to understand our financial future, and so we want to look to the Word. And what does God's Word say about finances? Now, if you had a crystal ball and you knew how the stock market was going to travel, either up or down, bullish or bearish, wouldn't that be great? Well, I can't make predictions like that, and neither does the Bible. But one thing that the Bible makes clear, and we're going to look at Revelation chapter 18, is that we're not moving towards, in the immediate, short term, we're not moving towards financial collapse. In fact, we're actually moving towards a great period of commercialism and materialism and a one-world capitalistic bonanza, if you will. That's where we're going. But there will come a final financial collapse. But we're going to see that in the interim before we get to that. It'll be during that seven-year tribulation period that's described in Revelation chapter 6 right through to Revelation chapter 19. You'll see the judgments of God, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Horrific judgment coming on the face of the earth. But amazing, in spite of all those judgments, in spite of all those horrific events that occur during that seven-year period, capitalism, materialism, is going to survive. But it's not only going to survive, it's going to thrive. We don't know what's going to happen between now and the seven-year tribulation. We could be in for some real financial difficulties. They're predicting a 50-50 chance of potential recession in the U.S. And there are fears of recession here in Canada. So this is all very much on our mind. Now, I have to ask myself the question, and maybe you've asked yourself the question, why is the United States of America, which is the most prolific economy in all the world, in fact, it has historically been the reserve currency. All other currencies measure their value against the American dollar. And they do so even with oil and gas and natural resources. It's all measured in U.S. dollars. But over the last probably 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, there's been a loss of confidence on the part of foreign investors in the American dollar. That international investment confidence has begun to waver. And in fact, there was a point, and I don't remember the specific year, but it was the alliance of countries known as BRIC, B-R-I-C, and that was Brazil, Russia, India, and China. And they proposed moving away from the U.S. currency reserve, moving towards a gold standard. And so quietly, subtly, investors have been buying up gold bullion as a hedge against financial uncertainty. Am I on track here, Mike? 2011, thank you. 2011 was when that occurred. So you're seeing a shift of confidence in terms of the American dollar as a reserve currency. Why is it that the U.S. president is being so adamant about trying to capture resources? Whether it's in Greenland and the rich mineral wealth that's there, or whether it's Panama and controlling the activity and the wealth that comes from that very important gateway, whether it's Canada and the immense natural resources that we have, one has to ask what drives that aggressive approach to international relationships. What drives the tariffs, whether it's towards China or the European Union? What drives all of that? Well, I want to put forward an idea, and this is just more what would you say, illustrative. I'm not preaching the Word of God here at this point. I'm just giving you something to think about because I want to get to what the Word says, and I think this is kind of a launching pad to really understand the emphasis that's brought to us in Revelation 18. The U.S. tariffs, what's the intent? Well, let me say this. There's a desperation on the part of the American government to regain wealth. Now, the president calls it, we're going to enter the golden age. But they're on the verge of bankruptcy. Let me illustrate why. Their U.S. national debt, as I was on Google yesterday, is currently $33 trillion. And most of that debt is owed to other countries, including China and Brazil and Russia and the U.K. and other countries. And that debt is so immense, and the interest on it is so great, that they're in a place where they can't even pay it. Their military debt currently is $823 billion. They spend more than Japan and China and Russia all combined on their military. Their Social Security is $1.5 trillion. Their Medicare is $839 billion, and these three line items, that's military debt, Social Security, and Medicare, consume two-thirds of the U.S. budget. But it gets worse for them financially. Federal employees, $336 billion. Have you noticed how they've been getting rid of thousands and thousands of bureaucrats and unelected officials and just pumping them out the door? There's a reason for that. Interest payments. Interest payments for 2025, just the interest. You know, if you max out your credit card, or you get it to the point where you're not paying it off at the end of every month, that is just like financial suicide. We call that the Barium program, because the interest at 20, 21% goes so fast, you can never pay it off. I know some of us has been through this experience. The interest payments for 2025, U.S., $881 billion. For 2026, the projection is over $1 trillion in interest payments. And that's just to service the loan. So you can imagine, you've got your taxpayers, and they're giving tax, they're paying their income tax, and they're pumping that out. But where's that money going? It's going to pay the interest. What happens if they don't pay their interest? Well, they default on their loan. They simply walk away from the debt to all these different countries, and it's the investments from these other countries that are literally, at this point, keeping the U.S. afloat. But what's happening is, in order to keep those other countries invested, they have to raise the interest rate to make it attractive for foreign investors. Raise the interest rate. What happens when you raise the interest rate? All of a sudden, things start to cost more, and you have a period of inflation. But at the end of the day, what's happening, the dollar is devalued. Remember the crisis, the financial crisis of 2008, 2009, and Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, which were these mortgage lending companies, and they were pumping people into all kinds of houses that they knew they couldn't afford. And so there was a big bailout. So what did they do? What did the Federal Reserve do? They printed a whole bunch, billions of dollars, in order to cover the losses, to keep these various businesses running. And every time you print money, it devalues the dollar. So you actually have to spend more dollars to buy the same as you bought yesterday at a much lower price. So that's what's happening. And it's a frightening scenario. So the experts say that over the next decade, the U.S. will spend $13.8 trillion just in interest payments alone. And if they don't pay and walk away from their debts, they have to restructure the whole economy, and they lose investor confidence from other countries. And that makes the U.S. a debtor nation that has no financial credibility. Did you know, I had my other son, I said, look up, find out what what the rate of interest is being paid by the U.S. government every hour on the national debt. So he said, Dad, you got to use AI. AI is no substitute for natural stupidity, but he got on his phone and he figured out. I said, so these are the numbers that I've got. Can you figure out? He says, the rate of interest on the U.S. national debt grows at a rate of $125 million per hour. Imagine If you had a light bill or something that was growing at $125 million an hour, did you know $1 trillion, if you spent $1 million a day from the time of Christ to the present time, you still wouldn't have spent all the money? That would be a shopping spree. But it gets much worse for the U.S. government. U.S. government future entitlements, and what we're talking about here are the unfunded liabilities. What are they? U.S. government future entitlements, Social Security, Medicare, and unemployment insurance. There's $120 trillion worth of total unfunded liability, and that means it's not covered by any kind of savings or investment. Where do they come up with the money to pay that? What do they generate in revenue? U.S. income taxes are $5.3 trillion. And because of inflation, because of interest rates, the dollar is devalued. The point is that America's debt cannot and will not be repaid. As I said, the new reserve currency has already been proposed. So that is just a word picture to maybe help us understand, at least in part, the desperation in terms of America. So the first point I want to bring to you today is the rise and fall of our global economy. Now, there are a number of different organizations that you may or may not be familiar with. I mean, going back to 1944 to the establishment of the IMF. Does anybody know what the IMF stands for? It's the International Monetary Fund. And along with the IMF, there is the World Bank. Now, they were instituted back then to help kind of stabilize countries economically. Well, it's just been a springboard since then. The World Economic Forum, we're familiar with that, that many of our heads of state and government are involved in the WEF. What is the WEF? It's headquartered in Geneva, Switzerland. It's an independent international organization whose stated purpose, here it is, to shape political, academic, and industry agendas on a global scale. In other words, it's actively promoting a new world order for the perceived betterment of humanity. One global currency and trade opportunities shared by all. But there's other players, other characters working on a global level. Who are they? The World Bank, I mentioned, the IMF, I mentioned, the UN, the WTO, the World Trade Organization, the WHO, the World Health Organization, the European Union, and the G20. Now, the European Union is one member in the G20, so it's not a separate member, it's part of the G20. And then you have the BRIC, which is the alliance of Brazil, Russia, India, and China. Now, many of you are old enough to remember H.G. Wells and his wonderful mystery depiction of the War of the Worlds. It hit the airwaves. I've forgotten the date, but it's many years ago. He wrote War of the Worlds. We're all familiar with it. It terrorized many people across America and Canada because they thought we were actually being invaded by aliens. And because they didn't have the social media back then, they couldn't tell people that it was just a radio play. But you know, H.G. Wells wrote another book called The New World Order. Quite fascinating. In this book, he pictures a conglomeration of United States gathered together with one common purpose, the betterment of humanity, one currency, trade opportunities shared by all. Very prophetic. Did you know Voyager 1, Voyager 2, anybody remember when the Voyager series of spaceships was I can't remember, was the late? 77, thank you, Mike, you are a brain with figures. Voyager 1, Voyager 2 contained a message to the aliens of the cosmos, whoever found one of these spacecrafts. Here's what it said. The United States of America is a nation in a world moving toward a single global civilization.
Pope Benedict XVI, back in 2009, in an encyclical letter, wrote, "Let us work for a true world political authority with the effective power to ensure security for all." I have several other examples, but I won't. You get the point. The question is, what's wrong with pursuing a new world order? Doesn't it make sense? We have all different currencies. We have a Canadian currency that's based on American currency. The American currency is losing investor confidence. Wouldn't it be great to be maybe part of, get to have euros? And then we could travel to Europe and not have to worry about exchange. And that euro, after all, it's much stronger than our Canadian dollar. I mean, there's all kinds of rationale, and for the reasonable person, there's probably a good argument to say, look, let's have one currency. Let's do away with our borders. Let's do away with our international trade barriers. Let's just share the wealth, right? If you look back in Genesis 11, you hear the story of the Tower of, tell me, the Tower of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel, being built in Shinar by a guy named Nimrod. Nimrod was one of those names. What a Nimrod, we used to say, right? You ever say that to somebody who was, you know, just out there? What a Nimrod. Well, Nimrod was a real guy, and he was a Nimrod. Because he thought, wouldn't it be great? We got all the people here together. Let's build this enormous tower right to the heavens. And it's going to symbolize our strength, our security, and our significance. But it was all about their ego, all about pride, all about self-sufficiency. That's a problem with wealth and power, because we become fools to our own devices. And God looked down and says, man, these guys are consumed with their own egos and pride. I got to do something about this. And what did he do? He confused their language. And then it says that he went on to set boundaries. Nation states, separating them. You see, God's word's all about nation state. It's all about boundaries. It's not about one global government or one world economy or one shared religion. We know that's coming. The Bible says it's coming, but that's not a good thing. Acts 17, verse 26, Paul writes, Paul is writing, from one man he created, this is Paul speaking, from one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. All the nations, it says, plural nations. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, our existence. Very clear from Scripture that God is the one who designed nation states. Larry Bates, an economist, wrote this: I have said for years that the term New World Order is merely a code word for one word, socialism, or we would say even capitalism, the opposite side of the coin of socialism. We understand socialism is a failed economic experiment, like communism. It hasn't worked well. But he says, it's a code word for one word, socialism, with an elite ruling class to govern the rest of us under their demonic system. We were just talking about that earlier before the service. Well, what's the problem with one world system? That's probably for me. That's my investment manager calling. He's shifting the portfolio. I'm just not a problem. What's the problem with this one world global system? Well, let me give you four reasons why. Number one, it promises a peace it cannot produce. Where does peace come from? God is the author of peace, right? It says God is not the author of confusion. He says, be anxious for nothing, right? And the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you, but my peace is an eternal peace. So the problem with this globalism is it promises a peace it cannot produce. Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24 on the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, sitting on the Temple Mount, explaining to his disciples, saying, look, this is what's going to happen. In spite of man's best effort to form a global community, and we are a global community, but a global community that embodies peace, he says, nation will rise up against nation. There's going to be tremendous conflict, not peace, as they seek to bring this global experiment to reality. A promise of peace cannot. Secondly, it presumes a unity that is impossible. I remember John Lennon from the Beatles. Remember he sang a song, Imagine. Imagine if there was no war, nothing to kill or die for. Imagine if we were just one world living together in peace. Remember that song? But in the song, it gives you no constructs as to how you could ever achieve or implement that peace. It's a utopian notion, and scholars and philosophers have conceptualized how you could bring about some kind of global peace. But the scripture says there will never be peace until Christ comes and sets up his reign, his rule, his throne in Jerusalem. A universal peace during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be peace. You know, even the United Nations, they have a sculpture in the main hall of, and it was done, interesting, ironically, by a Russian sculptor, but it's a man beating his sword into a plowshare. And there's also another scene, a big glass window with a picture of the Tree of Life from the Garden of Eden, and then the serpent, and then the cross of Christ. How ironic. They source their utopian notions in a picture of Scripture at the very beginning of time. It presumes a unity that's impossible. Thirdly, it paves the way for a one-world ruler. Think back into the 1930s when Hitler was on the move. There was desperate times in Germany financially. And along came this charismatic leader who was very persuasive, said, look, we're going to usher you into the golden age. We're going to show you how we can build industry, how we can construct highways, how we can employ masses of people. It's going to be an amazing time. It's going to be big. It's going to be huge. It's going to be greater than great, right? And he captivated the people with his rhetoric. And they bought in. It paves the way for a one-world ruler. Revelation 13 says that one-world ruler during the 7 years of tribulation is going to be none other than the Antichrist, also known as the Beast. And he's going to have alongside of him someone who's affable, someone who's amiable, someone who is able to connect with people. He's the false prophet. He's a charmer. He's kind of the buffer. And that false prophet leads us into one world religion. And the Antichrist leads us into one world government and one world economy, Revelation 13. So globalism paves the way for one world ruler. Fourthly, it promotes the creation of a global economy. I remember when we were in Italy, we were talking to the Italian people about their money, the euros, and I had never seen euros because I'd never been to Europe before. And I remember them saying, we didn't want the euro, we wanted to keep our own money, but it was kind of pressed upon us. And we remember Brexit and all the pressure that was put on the UK to join the European Union, and they resisted, and there was lots of drama, and they kept the sterling pound. The point is that Revelation describes a global economy in the last days of human history. What about the future? That's a good question. Will this world economy continue? Will it become stronger? The answer is yes. And the book of Revelation tells us what's going to happen. There'll be an increasing interest in materialism. The world's not going to go socialist. It's going to go capitalist, even more than it is now. Capitalism will prevail, and materialism will be rampant. It will be the opiate of the people. It will be the passion of every heart. You know, Jesus said that money is the root of all evil. Did he say that? No. He didn't say money was the root of all evil. We say that, but we get the verse wrong. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Christ never condemned wealth. He talked more about money than he did any other subject, right next to heaven. And he gave all kinds of illustrations about money and how it should be handled, the talents and how it should be invested. We're stewards, remember, we're not owners. So he wants us to be responsible with the money that he entrusts to us. Revelation 18 describes the final world economy, and it's called by the name Babylon. Now, if you remember, there were the great kingdoms of the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Greek kingdom, and eventually the Roman kingdom. The first three kingdoms got decimated, but the last king, Rome, just kind of faded away. It wasn't conquered, it just was so corrupt, it rotted from the inside. But that becomes, in a sense, the fourth kingdom that, from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 7. It becomes the fourth kingdom that is going to be destroyed finally and totally by Christ on the day of the Lord when Christ comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation. But Babylon is the name given for this one-world economy. It's interesting because in Revelation chapter 17, it also uses the name Babylon to describe the one world religion. And we know that at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years in, that one world religion is destroyed by the Antichrist. And he says, hey, we were all worshiping together. Now the time is to worship me. So the old Babylon religious system's destroyed. Now the worship goes to the Antichrist. So what I'm trying to say is that while it's the mother of all anti-God religion, Babylon, it's also the materialistic commercial world empire of the Antichrist. So there's coming in the future a final economic crash. Babylon the Great is going to fall. Cole read that to us this morning. Revelation 18, 1 through 3, after this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. Can you imagine that angel? That the earth grew bright with the splendor of the angel. He gave a mighty shout. Babylon is fallen. That great city is done. She's become a home for demons, goes on. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her because of her desires for extravagant luxury, materialism, commercialism, capitalism. The merchants of the world have grown rich. One global economy. The merchants of the world have grown rich. Revelation 18, 21, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a huge millstone, and he threw it into the ocean and shouted, just like this, the great city Babylon will be thrown down with violence and will never be found again. Isaiah 21, 9, a prophetic picture written 700 years before the coming of Christ says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, picturing that great fall of the commercial Babylon, the one world economy. Revelation 8:8. Therefore, these plagues will overtake her in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be completely consumed by fire. This is a great city, consumed by fire, for the Lord God who judges her is mighty. I think of the great Chicago fire going back in the early 1900s, how that whole city was destroyed by fire. Well, this is a great city, one of the greatest cities. Now, I've heard, and I can't fact check this, but I heard that there is a city that has been rebuilt in Iraq called Babylon. And that may be the site where the commercial center is established. But it'd be good to fact check that and see if you can find any information on that. It says, the plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, famine, conceivably consumed by fire. The Lord God who judges her is mighty. Okay, so that's the rise and fall of our global economy. Number two, the world's response to the demise of our global economy. That's detailed in Revelation 18, 9 through 10. And the kings of the world, notice it's global, who committed adultery with her and enjoyed her great luxury, will mourn for her as they see the smoke rising from her charred remains. They'll stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They'll cry out, how terrible for you, O Babylon, you great city. In a single moment, God's judgment came on you. The merchants of the world will weep and mourn for her. They're not just taking the American liquor off the shelves. They're looking at the loss of everything in totality. And it goes into what they bought. The fine linen, silk, scarlet cloths, fragrant wood, ivory goods. And then it goes down here, then it says wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, wagons, and bodies. Bodies. There's an active slave trade. That is human slaves, it says right in the text. And these are probably sex trafficking. Everything that you can imagine that the perverted heart longs for is being bought and sold. The fancy things you love so much are gone, they cry. All your luxury, splendor, are gone forever, never to be yours again. The merchants who became wealthy by selling these things will stand at a distance, terrified by her great torment. They will weep and cry out, how terrible, how terrible. In a single moment, all the wealth of the city is gone. All the captains of the merchant ships and passengers and sailors and crews will stand at a distance. They're standing on the luxury yachts, and they're watching the smoke of this great city rise to the heavens. And they're overwhelmed. They cry out as they watch the smoke ascend. Where is there another city as great as this? And they'll weep and throw dust on their heads to show their grief. How terrible, how terrible. In a single moment, it's all gone. Third point, what is the believer's response to the demise of our global economy? Revelation 18, 4 through 5. Then I heard another voice calling from heaven, come away from her, my people. Do not take part in her sins, or you will be punished with her. For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her evil deeds. Who are these people? We know that those who are in Christ have passed from death into life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So who are these people saying, come out? It's an evangelistic invitation to the people who have been approached by the gospel, the people who have been touched by the Spirit of God, saying now is the time to repent of your sins and separate yourself from this great wickedness. It's a call to repent and to believe and to come all the way to Christ. God is calling his own, the elect, to disentangle themselves from this evil world system and to come to faith in the Savior. Are you doing that today? As a follower of Christ, are you consumed with the lust of material things? And I'm not talking about buying a new sofa. We need new sofas. Are you consumed with the lust of material things? Is your heart solely for Christ and for his glory? Can you say honestly yourself, I am not depending on my RRSP for my security. I'm not depending on my stock investments. I'm not depending on my mutual funds or my professional management or my diversification of portfolio or instant liquidity to provide my financial security. Can you say that in your heart of hearts? Because it really just depends between you and God. Where is your trust? Is it in him to meet your needs? Now, I've said before that the seven-year tribulation is the greatest period of evangelism the world has ever known. Why? Why is that true? Well, you have the two prophets or witnesses of God. They get slain in the city street, and it says it makes big news. Every eye will see it. They'll be watching it on their smartphones, on YouTube. They'll be watching it on their big screens at home. They'll see it reflected in traditional media posts, social media platforms. They'll see it everywhere. These two prophets, two witnesses of God, get slain and are left lying in the street for days. And the people are gloating over them. Why? Because they were calling them to account. They were saying, you need to repent of your sinfulness because the Lord is coming and he will judge you. He was calling for them to repent. And they were slain. Bada boom, bada bing, all of a sudden, they're raised up alive. And they're standing there before the masses of this global world. And every eye can see their resurrection. Many people turn to Christ when they see that miracle. They say, great is the power of God. But then you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And they are given the power to evangelize. Like Billy Graham. Can you imagine 144,000 Billy Grahams going from place to place preaching the gospel with such an anointing? But not only that, you have all the people that are being saved, and there's nothing like a new believer who's excited about this new freedom and joy they find in Christ. They can't keep their mouths shut. They'll talk so openly about their faith. We get a little more reserved as we get further on our faith. We try to be appropriate. We tuck our Bible a little closer to us. And we have to. We'll hide it a little bit behind our back. But not new believers. When we were in China, that one gal came to Christ, and all she could do was talk about the newness of life that had come into her soul. You got all these people proclaiming the gospel. And if that isn't enough, you got the angel of the Lord writing the gospel across the heavens. It's the greatest period of evangelism the world's ever known. Why is that? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The Father heart of God for lost men and women. We experience that redemption. Revelation 7 says, many will be saved from every tongue and tribe and nation all over the face of the earth. And they're proclaiming the gospel and praising God. Matthew 6:19 gives us this injunction. I'll give you this in closing. Don't store up treasures here on earth. Now, wait a second. Does that mean I shouldn't be investing? I'll explain. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. The point of the text is God is saying, don't put your trust in those things, in material things. Don't have your confidence and security in material things. It can evaporate in a heartbeat. It can all be gone. Everything that we own could all be gone in a moment. Store your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever, and here's the point, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. You see, it's all about our heart. No man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one, hate the other, or vice versa. It's all about our heart. C.S. Lewis wrote, unhealthy and inordinate desires create an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Love God as your priority and trust him with every resource he has given to you. Lean on him in these difficult and trying days. Lean on him. He's your hope. He's your security. And he will walk with you. Never leave you, never forsake you. You can put your full confidence in him, and you can take that to the bank. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we live in dark days, but we are excited because when we see all of this stuff happening, as scary and as sad as it is, we know that your return is soon. I pray that we would be ready. And in the meantime, help us to redeem the day while it is still light, to share the gospel, to be authentic in our faith, to love you supremely with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thank you that you're our confidence, you're our security, not a global economy. Lord, we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.